Then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will be remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you turn with me to John chapter 3, this passage was referenced earlier today. I want to read a small section of this, and I'm going to add in some words to fill out the meaning here. I'm going to add in words either exactly this or like this, words that say by the power and work of the Spirit or of the Spirit of God. So that those of us who have the Spirit, we know what these words mean. But nonetheless, to hear them inserted is of great comfort and help. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I might give comment along the way here. By the way, it's interesting that Nicodemus asserts something that he knows. We know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I know this. And how does Jesus answer? Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. By the power and the work of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. By the power and the work of the Spirit, not your own. The wind blows where it wishes, just like the Spirit goes to whom it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, you see the effect of the wind, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. You cannot determine where the wind comes from, you can't control where the wind comes from, and you can't determine and you can't control where the wind goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" Are you teacher of Israel, and you have not been born of the Spirit? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness by the power of the flesh, by the wisdom of the flesh, by the working or willing or any faculty of the flesh. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you spiritual things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven, Son of Man who is spiritual and physical. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him by the power and work of the Spirit should not perish, but have eternal life. For God loved the world, or demonstrated his love, or God loved the world in this manner, or this is the manner in which God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him by the power and working of the Spirit, which you cannot control, should not perish, so that whoever believes in him by the power and the working of the Spirit that you cannot control, that the flesh cannot control, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the elect of the world, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, but that the world, the elect of the world, of all types of men, but that the world through his Son would be saved and made alive by the power and working of the Spirit of God. He who believes in him by the power and working of the Spirit of God is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him by the power and working of the Spirit of God is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God by the power and working of the Spirit. And this is the condemnation, or this is a demonstration of the condemnation, or this is the outworking of the condemnation, that the light, the Messiah, has come into the world, into this creation, And men loved darkness rather than light. Men loved, men in the flesh, by the flesh, by the power of the flesh, loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, practicing self-seeking, practicing self-righteousness, hates the light of Christ, hates the truth of Christ, hates the righteousness of Christ, and does not come to the light by the power and working of the Spirit. They do not come to the light naturally, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, he who believes in the Christ by the power and working of the Spirit, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God, or that they have been done by God. And then when turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and I want to read a section here, or maybe all of Romans chapter 2. He's going from, well, there's a lot, but he's coming from one, which is the basically the irreligious in chapter 1, particularly the irreligious who are the whole world other than the Jewish world. And then in chapter 2, he's coming to primarily the Jewish religious, speaking about them. And he goes on to talk about that throughout 2, and then he continues that in 3. So let's pick it up at Romans 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O religious man, whoever you are who judge others. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge according to the flesh, that's what he's talking about, fleshly judgments. So let me start over. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O religious man, whoever you are who judge according to the flesh, or judge in self-righteousness. For in whatever you judge another in your self-righteousness, you condemn yourself. For you who judge according to the flesh practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, you could say religiously or irreligiously. And do you think this, O religious Jewish man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you who are stealing God's glory, you who are establishing your own righteousness in religion, O men who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And he's saying you will not escape the judgment of God. Verse 4, or do you despise the truth of God's grace? That's what he's saying here. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness? The riches of God's forbearance? The riches of God's long-suffering? The truth of God's goodness? The truth? Do you despise the truth of God's goodness? The truth of God's forbearance? And the truth of God's long-suffering? Not knowing that it is the goodness of God, it is the long-suffering of God, it is the forbearance of God, essentially saying it is the grace of God that leads you to repentance? It's a question. Do you despise not knowing that it is God's goodness and not your own goodness that leads to you to repentance. In other words, do you despise the grace of God, the truth of God? That's what he's saying. And the answer is, yes, you do. He's not saying God is extending you this goodness. God is extending you this forbearance. God is extending you this long-suffering. And you still despise it. He's just saying, do you despise the truth of God's righteousness? And the answer is, yes, you do. He goes on, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart that you have by nature, being religious or irreligious, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, walking by faith, by the power and working of the Spirit, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So in other words, they're seeking God based upon the Spirit, based upon what God has done in them. But to those who are self-seeking, religious or irreligious, but particularly religious, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, do not know the truth, have not been born again by the power and working of the Spirit, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but are walking in the flesh, and so they obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, who walks according to the flesh, who has not been born again by the power and working of the Spirit. Of the Jew first, that's the religious, you could say, those who have the oracles of God and so forth, and also of the Greek. But honor, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good by the power and working of the Spirit, who believes in the Son by the power and working of the Spirit, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now we've looked at that. For there is no partiality with God based upon the flesh, based upon what is done in the flesh, religious or irreligious, based upon the knowledge and wisdom and inclinations and power and willing and working of the flesh. There is no partiality with God based on that. There is certainly partiality with God based upon the working of the Spirit, which is grounded on or occurs because of the working of the Son in accord with the will of the Father. For as many as have sinned without law, that is Gentiles, they don't have the law and the oracles of God, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they have the law of God, well, they'll be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And this is a parenthetical phrase from 13 to 15. So let me just go back up to 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now jump to verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we've looked at this a couple of times, and my thoughts have kind of run down a trail in recent days on this whole subject of God does not show partiality on the one hand, but then he also says in another place that what advantage... Let me just... turn there a minute. Hang on one second. In chapter 3 of Romans, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. So there is an advantage. There is an advantage. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, in one sense, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So on the one hand, you have God shows no partiality. But then, Paul says in Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Of being born a Jew, and what is the profit of this sign of circumcision? And Paul says much in every way. So how can it be the case? On the one hand, that God shows no partiality, which is exactly what is being expressed here in 1 Timothy 4, where when those who come in with deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, they want to introduce the flesh, what someone is by nature. And so how can you have it be the case that on the one hand, God shows no partiality, which is the point primarily being expressed, and on the other hand, what advantages of the Jew? Well, much in every way. Well, how do you have those two things? And as I've been reading this and meditating on it, thinking about it, I thought I wanted to ask that question in my own mind, ask that question and then speak to that. So it may not. The point is, and I'm not, I don't feel I'm thoroughly prepared to speak this today, but I want to begin. It's kind of leaping out from 1 Timothy 4 and thinking about this question. How can it be both? How can there be both? How can God show no partiality, but also be the case that there is an advantage to being a Jew? And since Paul says both of those, here's really the point. Wouldn't it be the case that there would be some that would come, that would be in the churches, and they would promote wrongly the advantage of being a Jew, or promote wrongly the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, and then use that fleshly wrong understanding of the Word of God and make application in the church that is wicked to make, and promotes strife and disunity. Now, strife and disunity can be promoted a number of different ways. I mean, we see that in Corinthians, where I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of etc. And Paul addresses it there. Are you not all of Christ? And the gospel ministers are just that. They're just vessels being used by God. So it's not about who your allegiance is to someone, a man. That's not the point. It's your allegiance is to the truth, the gospel. Your allegiance is to God. Your allegiance is to the righteousness of God by the power of the Spirit. And so that's one way it's addressed, where you have strife and discord. In Galatians, they were introducing an added element that was needed to be performed so that people would have some assurance that they were believers, some element that could be practiced in the flesh, in this case, circumcision, as if somehow some practice that would then make you physically a Jew, per se, you know, as if that would add to your assurance, as if that would add to your acceptance with God. And that's introducing another distinction made in the flesh that would then bring strife and discord among the fellow, and that's what they were doing. In fact, those were who were holding to it, those false brethren, he calls, those Jews who came from James, it's not as if they hadn't been addressed. They had been. The assumption is they had already been addressed about this. And this was something that they were holding on to. This was something that it was being demonstrated in the book of Galatians, that these people were accursed. He says, if anyone brings another gospel, that's the implication. Let them be accursed. The person be accursed, not just the ism, but the person. But what that was bringing, when that was being introduced into the Gentile churches, it was developing discord. It was developing strife. It was developing. It was promoting. Some Gentiles would then be circumcised because we should follow these teachers, and the others wouldn't. And so now there's this distinction being made between one and the other based upon what's done in the flesh or done by the power of the flesh or the power of the will, that somehow makes one person, you could say, better than another or more accepted than another. And that would just create confusion. That would be the introduction of a doctrine of demons. That would create strife. That would even create maybe, well, this person's not eligible to marry this person. Even though we would say, well, they're both believers, but they haven't done this or they haven't done that. And he connects that with here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He connects that with the same impulse, the same reasoning that would say, well, you ought not to eat this food or you ought not to eat that food. And he goes on, as I said, and I said this last couple of weeks, but he goes on in this very passage. To speak about that there is no partiality with God. So let's read this in 1 Timothy 4, and then I want to think about this question I posed. How can it be? I'll say it again. How can the Scripture say there is no partiality with God, and therefore you're not to show partiality? But on the other hand, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And what is the advantage of the circumcision? And he says, much in every way. So how do we understand that? And that kind of led me to reading Romans 3 and 4 and so forth. And so I want to go there this morning briefly. I won't get to all of it, but all of this is for our encouragement. All this is for the proclamation of Christ. And this is not just a clinical classroom type academic exercise where we're kind of asking a question and then we're going to answer it so that we make sure that we have our doctrine right, or we make sure that we're believing the right way or something like that. All of this is to explain the Scriptures plainly for the sake of those who are believing now and will believe, for our edification and for our growth in righteousness and holiness. So, now the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, in the doctrine of Christ, in the truth of God's righteousness, in the gospel of God, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect, and he says reading, by the way, he's talking about reading of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He means you will preserve, you will be preserved. It's the God preserves his people through the preaching of the truth, of the righteousness of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the true meaning of Christ and him crucified. And that's why he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. It's one doctrine, it's one truth. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save all the way to the end. You will preserve all the way to the end, both yourself and those who hear you. And then he goes on. I wanted to step down here a moment. He goes on in verse chapter 25, and he says essentially the same thing as show no partiality. He says in chapter 5, I'm sorry, I said chapter 25. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Now that's the same as saying you observe these things without showing partiality. Doing nothing with partiality. Okay, so that warning by the apostle that those who come into the church and who are self-seeking ultimately, and they gain a foothold of respect and gain a foothold of influence in the church, that they are ultimately showing partiality according to the flesh. And here's the point, first and foremost for themselves. First and foremost for themselves. And then they secretly or carefully or deceitfully, maybe that's a better word, they deceitfully introduce doctrines and teachings supposedly generated, you could say properly generated from the Old Testament scriptures, that deceitfully attack the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, attack the doctrine of God's righteousness, but they do so deceivingly. And the reason why I say they first and foremost show partiality for themselves, because they are, by the very definition of not having the Spirit, which is said elsewhere, Peter says it, where they don't have the Spirit, he says they are, by very definition, they are self-seeking. We read that in Romans 2, where it says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So the very character, the very reality of a deceiver, and remember, we said deceivers, examples of those are Cain and Korah and Balaam. And Balaam speaks very true words, but the secrets of his heart, which are spoken of again in Romans 2, when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel, the secret of their heart is self-seeking. And that, by the very definition, is showing partiality according to the flesh. First and foremost to themselves. As I'm thinking about this, and have been, I explored the whole God does not show partiality, and we've looked at that and have explained that. And then as I'm reading that, you run across, and we should, as you read other places and so forth, and I'll read a couple of them now, what might appear to be a contradiction to the statement, God shows no partiality. Now, before I even get there, if someone misunderstands the phrase, God shows no partiality, on the face of it, they would use that phrase, or could use that phrase, to deny the very truth that God does elect. I see that also. I see people, they use the phrase, God shows no partiality, and so they say, well, what you're saying is God does show partiality, that Jesus Christ only came and He shed His blood for the chosen of God and not for everyone in the world. Therefore, God shows partiality. So they use it that way. And that's why we keep saying, well, God shows no partiality based upon what someone is by nature, because we were by nature children of wrath just like the rest. So God did not show partiality toward us as to what we are by nature, which is what we are according to the flesh, or what we can produce according to the flesh. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. In other words, what we are according to the flesh and what man can produce by the working and willing and intellect and everything of the flesh is just death. There can't be the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus for someone who is in the flesh, and they can't get from one to the other. That's what John 3 is saying. You can't grasp the Spirit and bring it to yourself. You can't show partiality for yourself. And so we see that people use God shows no partiality wrongly that way. Of course, what it means is, God, as I just said, that God shows no partiality based upon who someone is or what someone does in the flesh. But so then, since it does mean that God shows partiality based upon His work, well then, how can it also read, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, how can it also read, what does Paul mean then when he says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? What advantage then has the person who is born physically a Jewish person as opposed to someone who is born a Gentile? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now you would expect, what we just said about what it means that God shows no partiality, you would expect Paul to say, there is no advantage. Right? He asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And you would expect him it to say, well, there is no advantage. I mean, that's actually, well, let me just stop there. There is no advantage. But he doesn't say that. He says, what is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, much in every way. Exclamation point. Chiefly, primarily, because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's the point. There's his answer. Well, what is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, much in every way. Not because they have an advantage in who they are as a Jew, or that they have been circumcised in their person. But much the advantage is because they have proximity, they have a closeness, you could say relative closeness, so they have a proximity, or they are aware of, or there is some connection with the oracles of God. Now he says similarly over in chapter 9. Turn over with me to chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I think that's a parenthetical statement. So I think it reads like this, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren. That's the continuing of the sentence. We could talk about this later, or sometime I need to preach on this. But I think the sentence read, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now look what he says. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So on the one hand, they have the adoption, they have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, they have the service of God, the promises, and so forth, and they certainly have the fathers, and from this natural fleshly seed, the Jewish nation, came the Messiah, the Christ. But on the other hand, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God shows partiality not based upon their physical descendancy, but based upon his choosing, his election, his working in Christ, and then by the Spirit, because of his election, because of his predestination to life. But nonetheless, what pertained to them were the adoption. That was the physical adoption he's talking about. They were different. The Jewish nation was different. God made a covenant with Abraham and the Jews when they came out of Egypt at Sinai. That was certainly an imposed covenant. The glory, the covenants, etc. Okay, so here's the answer. The answer is, what advantage then has the Jew? Back to Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? What's the point? What's the point? If God shows no partiality, but he based upon the flesh, but he does show partiality based upon his determination, his choosing, his redemption, his regeneration, then why does it say, well, the advantage in the Jew is circumcision? Well, there's much in every way. And I think the answer to that is because we see in Scripture that God uses his word. God uses his word proclaimed and read. It is in that context. It is where the truth of God and the word of God is preached, is read, is... when I say preached, it comes to a person, whether it be read, written, or whether it be braille, or whether it be preached in hearing, it comes to a person, and it is that is the context where God, by his Spirit, brings life to the elect. So they hear it, they come into contact with it. This is what we see in the Old Testament. We see where there are people who are of faith, those people either are Jewish and they're in the proximity of the Word of God, or they come into contact with the prophets, or they come into contact with the Scriptures and is explained to them. Think of, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the word is explained to him. And God brings life in that context. Now, does God bring life to everyone in that context? Well, no. I mean, Romans 9, we see that just by experience. There are many people who physically hear the word of God, physically hear the true gospel of God, that don't receive it, that are not born again. That's obvious. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch was not born again until on the occasion where Peter explained Isaiah 53, God raised him to life by the Spirit. But nonetheless, it was... So in other words, my point is, there are many who hear the Word of God preached or read the Word of God, and they don't believe. And that's the context that Paul's saying in Romans 9. Well, then, has the Word of God had no effect? And he's saying no. No, the reason why it doesn't have effect is because not all Israel are of Israel. It's going to have effect for the elect. Isaacs, it's going to have effect. And that's what it said in John 3. But it is not going to have effect for the Ishmaels. It's going to have effect for the Jacobs. It's not going to have effect for the Esaus. And why is that? Because of the working and the power and working of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit, causes the Word to have effect. And why does the Spirit cause the Word to have effect? Well, because the Spirit is being poured out for all those that the Christ represents and has represented. And why did the Christ have a particular number of individual people united with him by God? So that the election of God is sure and certain. In other words, so that the purpose and will of God would come into effect. There would be the basis done in the creation where God would reconcile his people to himself. The basis being a perfect man who established righteousness in the flesh and could bear the iniquities of others in himself, and therefore you could say absorb or take on for them, represent them, and bear the wrath of God for them, and that wrath not destroy him because he had his own righteousness. But nonetheless, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And this according to the will of the Father, so that the election of the Father, the predestination to life of the Father, would take expression in the creation, Jesus Christ being the ground of that will being expressed. God demonstrating his love for his chosen people in Christ. Showing partiality to those that he has elected for life eternal, showing partiality in Christ, and then consequently, even the Spirit came even before Christ. I'm not talking about time. I'm talking about order of authority, you could say. Because of the work of the Son, God shows partiality in the work of the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit, God shows partiality. He does not show partiality by the work of the flesh. And the work of the flesh, the point that Paul's making, one point that Paul's making to Timothy, is that the work of the flesh will be, in the latter days, it will be very, very subtle. And those who introduce it can take very, very subtle expressions. And those who introduce it we will be protected from those doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, but nonetheless, we are warned about them. Now, I want to close. It's already 12 o'clock. Someone might say, well, you're negating the law of faith, someone might say, because isn't faith what we do? In other words, a man will be justified by his faith, or isn't our believing significant where God's partiality is concerned? And that's really the rub, right? I mean, in today's religious, so-called Christian world, they view believing as the element that's contributed by the sinner, whereby they gain God's, you could say, partiality. It's the faith that is that which must be exercised by the sinner for God to receive them. And so what happens is they pervert the partiality of God, because God is only partial to his work. But if it is the act of faith, and that would have to be defined, faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in what truth? But nonetheless, it would be faith. And so where my thinking goes is to, what is faith? How does the Bible describe it? And is it a contribution from the sinner, or is faith the working and power of the Spirit? And we're not going to have time. I want to read Romans, a section in Romans and 3 and 4, and read that into it. It was really helpful as I thought about it. You can tell I'm. It's been in my thoughts, and I'm struggling to express this. I think I'm. It feels like I'm struggling to express this. But what I want to do is, I want to help us to understand what Paul means in Romans 3 and 4, and how that relates to 1 Timothy 4, and essentially that faith is the mind, the work, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God being in and being expressed in a born-again sinner. Let me say that again. Faith, true faith, is the mind, the work, and the power of God. You could express it in a different order. You might say faith is the work, the mind, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Or you might say faith is the power and work and mind of the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't matter how you say those three things. It could be, and we could add words. But faith is the power, the work. Let me say it this way: faith is the power, the work, and the mind of the Holy Spirit of God being in and being expressed in a born again sinner. And I want to read sections of Romans 3 and 4. I'm going to do that next time. And Lord willing, I'll tie this together. But I'm going to leave you with this thought. Turn with me to John 6, and we'll close right here, okay? Again, the reason I'm here is because I want to make sure we all understand. Because it says that God shows no partiality, and we are not to show partiality. We're not to have prejudice. And so what does that mean? How's that contrasted with, well, what advantage is the Jew? And what is the advantage of circumcision? Much in every way. And so I've tried to describe that what that means is that people are born again in the proximity of the truth, when the truth is preached, when it is read, heard, etc. And so that is the advantage, but ultimately it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That is the basis upon which, that is God showing partiality. It's not on the basis. That is God showing partiality based upon his choosing. And of course that's the rub, right? I mean, the rub is who controls it. I mean, that's the rub. I listen to a guy on YouTube, and he assaults God's righteousness, and he says, "Well, if you believe the way if you believe the truth," but he doesn't call it the truth. If you believe the truth, then God is a monster, and God has ordained the sins that he punishes people for. And of course, he believes God is a monster because he doesn't have faith. He doesn't have the mind of the Holy Spirit, and he hates God. He hates the very idea of God. He hates that God is God. He's okay with God being like him, but he hates that God is God. He hates that God can do whatever he chooses and does, and he holds creatures accountable for that which he has determined them to do. He hates that. Well, he hates God. And he hates the notion that God shows partiality based upon based upon him, but he doesn't show partiality based upon the flesh. And if you turn to John 6, speaking of the power and the work and the mind of the Holy Spirit, faith is the power and mind and work of the Holy Spirit being in and being expressed in a born-again sinner, because, of course, faith has a confession. It confesses the truth. But Jesus Christ is asked a question in John 6, and we'll close right here. In John 6, he says in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, you seek me, not according to the power of the Spirit, but according to the power of the flesh. What you can get from the flesh. It's self-seeking. Whether it's expressed this way or expressed religiously, whatever, Paul calls it self-seeking in Romans 2. It's self-seeking. And he says, you follow me because your bellies were filled. It's self-seeking. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, or to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, meaning the Son of Man will give some of you, because God the Father has set his seal on him, because the government is upon his shoulder. I am the representative of God. I am the prophet, the big P that Moses spoke of. And I am doing the work of God. And so the Son of Man will give everlasting life and give faith and give the knowledge of the truth to whom he chooses. Says it elsewhere like that. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" See the response? Again, it's fleshly. What shall we do? It's like the Philippian jailer, you know? What must I do to be saved? That's a fleshly question. The same thing here. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, you can't work the works of God. I mean, that's the truth. No sinner can work the works of God. So look at the question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, that's self-righteousness. And Jesus replies and says to them, "This is the work of God." This is the work of God that you believe in or into, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God, that you are given faith, that you have faith into him whom he sent, who is the actual Redeemer, who is the Lamb of God. And so the emphasis I want to close with is faith is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not our work. It comes forth from us, but faith is the work, the power, the mind of the Holy Spirit of God being in and being expressed in a born again sinner. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And God shows, he demonstrates his partiality. He demonstrates his election. That's what it's saying in Romans 9. Not all Israel are of Israel. In Isaac your seed shall be called. This is the work of God. He demonstrates who he is and his work, his righteousness, when the elect are regenerated and justified by the working. People will slam this. They're justified by faith. They're justified by the working of the Holy Spirit. Not because the Holy Spirit. They're justified in faith. They're justified by the working of the Spirit. God justifies. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Not based, the Spirit doesn't justify the sinner based on, grounded on his work. He's justifying the sinner by faith because of the Son's work. He always points to the work of the Son. But God justifies. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit justifies. So I want to read Romans 3 and 4 next time we're together with this in mind. And it's all wrapped around this theme of partiality and why God chose partiality, and so forth. And we'll continue in that. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you will use the truth in the lives of your people, as I prayed last week, despite the weakness of the one preaching, and that you, by your power, would cause them to rejoice in their heart and to be nourished, and that you would establish us and give us spiritual gifts in establishing us for the battle that we experience every day and every week. We thank you that the victory is won. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us, and he's been raised because of our justification. And we rejoice in his truth today. It's through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.